Now, question 48. So moving right along here. And we're just going to deal with one question today, not multiple as we did last week. But question 48 asks us, what fruit does the ascension of Christ into heaven bring to us? And the answer is threefold. It says, first, that he makes intercession to his Father in heaven for us. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven, that we may be confirmed thereby as by a sure pledge that he who is our head will lift us up, his members, unto him. And then thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as a pledge between him and us, by whose power we seek after not earthly, but heavenly things, where he himself is sitting at the right hand of God. So first, that Christ makes intercession to us, to his Father in heaven for us. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven, that we may be confirmed thereby as a pledge that he who is our head, because Christ is in heaven, we too shall be exalted with him in heaven. And then thirdly, he sends us his Spirit that we would seek not after earthly but heavenly things, where he himself is sitting at the right hand of God. So with that, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this afternoon, and we thank you for our meal that we shared, that you provided for us, and now we pray that you would grant us wisdom, grant me utterance, and grant us all wisdom, that the word would be uttered forth accurately and boldly and clearly, and that it would be apprehended by us. Lord, we are often slow to hear and much more quick to speak. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear your word, to receive it with gladness, that you would banish all error from us, and then help us to perceive the purity of your holy word here this afternoon. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In question 45, we dealt with the ascension of Christ. Then in questions 46 through 47, which is where we were last week, we dealt with some more natural or naturally following questions that might be asked in light of the ascension. So, for example, question 46, is not Christ with us then until the end of the world, as he has promised? And then question 47, are not by this means the two natures in Christ pulled apart, if his humanity not be wherever his divinity is? And then the answer to the first was, Christ is true God and true man, and so according to his manhood is not now on earth, but according to his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and Spirit is at no time apart from us. And the answer to the second, remember the question that was asked in light of that answer was, well, is Christ then torn apart? And so it answers, no, his natures are not pulled apart. Seeing his divinity is incomprehensible and everywhere present, it follows necessarily that the same is without the bounds of his human nature, which he took to himself and yet is nevertheless in it and abides personally united to it. And so now that those questions have been answered, the Catechism resumes discussion on the ascension. So we took a little bit of a hiatus, a two-question hiatus, to hone in on the doctrine of the hypostatic union and the nature of the incarnation. And now it resumes the question of the ascension, and this time it specifically aims to address the fruits or the benefits of Christ's ascension, which we touched on lightly a few weeks ago. So some of this will be a bit repetitive, but I think useful nonetheless. In question 44, we asked, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? We were looking at the benefits of Christ's resurrection to us, to which was answered first, the vanquishment of death. Second, a stirring up unto new life by his resurrection power and prerogative. And third, his resurrection is a pledge of our future resurrection as well. And so the subject matter of answers to questions 44 and 48, those two questions are highly related, and there's much overlap because question 44 is dealing with the resurrection, question 48 is dealing with the ascension, which is heavily related to the resurrection. And the overlap is that in both Christ's resurrection and his ascension, there is communicated to us or revealed to us that we will both be resurrected and ascended just like him. So Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension tells us that we too will be resurrected like Christ and ascended on high like Christ as well. And that overlap points us really to the importance of these questions. The doctrine of federal headship is kind of the center here that we're going to hone on into in this sermon. And the doctrine of federal headship tells us that Christ, in his humanity, represents elect humans, right? So Christ, as man, represents elect man. What Christ earned in his humanity is for our humanity. We might say it that way. Questions 44 and 48 and their interest in the profits or the fruits, the benefits of the resurrection and ascension point to our union with Christ and his federal representation of his people, not only in his active and passive obedience during his earthly ministry, not only in his death, his burial, but also in his resurrectional victory over death and his finally triumphant ascent into glory. And then we come to question 48. Question 48 now piques our interest in the benefits of Christ's ascension. What does it mean for us that Christ has ascended to the right hand of his Father? And we touched on that to an extent in question 45, but not exhaustively. We didn't exhaust all of the benefits there, and we're going to take a much more heavier look at it here this afternoon. And so this question focuses exclusively, almost exclusively, on the ways in which we profit from the ascension of Christ. After all, Christ did not rise and ascend because he needed to ascend, right? He didn't do this for his own health. He did it for us. He did it on behalf of his people. How then should we think of Christ's ascent throughout our lives, in our lives, as Christians, even in the here and now? Like, what does Christ's ascent 2,000 years ago imply for us now? And so in this question, we're going to look at first, Christ's ascended intercession on our behalf. We're going to look at Christ's ascended intercession on our behalf. Secondly, we're going to look at Christ as our ascended federal head in heaven. And third, we're going to look at the ascended Christ's Holy Spirit and his effects in our lives. And then next week, questions 49 through 50 will take us to Christ's specific station, that is, his seat at the right hand of God and the profit of his glory toward us. The final question of this section on Christ is question 51, which will deal with the return of our Lord. So this whole section that we've been in for I don't know how many questions now has all been on the Lord Jesus. So we visited the Father, now we're in the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, after question 51, beginning at question 52, we're going to begin looking at the Holy Spirit. So first here, with regard to question 48, we're going to look at Christ's ascended intercession on our behalf. Question 48 asks, what fruit does the ascension of Christ into heaven bring to us? The answer begins, first, that he makes intercession to his Father in heaven for us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word here for advocate, it's kind of surprising to me that this word was used, and so it might pique your interest as well. But the word here for advocate is parakletos. The word here for advocate is parakletos in the Greek, or paraclete, if we were to translate that. It's the same word translated to helper when Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, Jesus says in John 14:16. So both the Son and the Spirit are called helper in the Scriptures. And that's not a problem for us because we understand that both the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God. God is our helper, though such help may be appropriated to one of the divine persons or other within the Scriptures. A text that helps us to better understand Christ's advocacy, that word used there in 1 John 2:1, the advocacy of Christ, his intercession on our behalf in heaven, is Romans chapter 8, verse 34. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, we read, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it's written, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And then later, a couple chapters later, in Hebrews 9, verse 24, we read, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So now that we know that Christ is in heaven interceding for his saints, we need to ask, what is the nature of that intercession? What does it comprise of? What is entailed by it? What's the nature of it? And there's one medieval Bible commentator who lived a long time ago, introduces two senses in which Christ intercedes for us. And these are two crucial points that we need to kind of focus on now. That really unpacks what it means for Christ to be intercessor. Number one, Christ intercedes through prayer. Christ intercedes through prayer. Number two, he intercedes through his heavenly presence. In other words, just in virtue of the incarnate Christ being at the right hand of the Father is intercession. So he intercedes through prayer because he prays for us. We see an example of this in John 17:20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," through the word of the apostles. And then in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me." Now, this was a prayer, the high priestly prayer in John 17, was a prayer uttered prior to the crucifixion, prior to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That is true. However, the effect of that prayer, the heart of Christ in that prayer before God toward his people remains the same even now. So it was a prayer that he uttered before his passion. Yet the effects of it and Christ's disposition according to his human nature toward his people whom he redeemed and fulfilled the work of redemption is true even now. It remains the same at present. So he intercedes for us before the Father through prayer. Secondly, he intercedes for us through his presence before the Father. Through his presence, just in virtue of him being present, he's interceding for us. Aquinas writes, "He intercedes by presenting to his Father's gaze the human nature assumed for us and the mysteries celebrated in it. He entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf," quoting there at Hebrews 9:24. Christ in his perfect humanity stands in our stead before his Father. The very presence of the triumphant incarnate Christ in heaven is intercession on behalf of his people because it declares that the work has been fulfilled. If the incarnate Christ is risen to life, sitting at the right hand of God, then the work has been fulfilled. And so Christ's presence in heaven is a testimony that the work required for our redemption has been completed. That his work is successfully finished is witnessed by such an heavenly presence, and it is that heavenly presence is really the cosmic seal that Christ's people will be where Christ is because Christ has finished the work the Father gave him to do. He would not be in heaven, beloved. Christ would not be in heaven as a man if this were not the case. So Christ's ascended intercession on our behalf. He prays for us, and he sits at the right hand of God for us. Secondly, Christ as ascended federal head in heaven. Christ as ascended federal head in heaven. That's the second fruit of Christ's intercession into heaven, or Christ's ascension into heaven, is that federal representation he provides on our behalf before God. Colossians chapter 3, if you want to turn there to Colossians chapter 3, very first verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 relates the headship of our Lord with the presence of our Lord in heaven. Colossians 3, 1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." What is it to be raised with Christ? I think we see something of this in Romans 6, 5. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." It's this idea of our union with Jesus Christ. What Christ is according to his humanity and what Christ has according to his humanity is ours, inasmuch as we are one with him, married to him, united to him. And so, if Christ has been raised, we shall be raised. If Christ has been glorified, we shall be glorified. If Christ has ascended, we too shall ascend. If Christ is now in the presence of God, we also shall be in the presence of God with him. This is why Paul admonishes us to seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Our head is there, and inasmuch as our head is there, we too are there and shall be there. God always deals with people through these kinds of relationships. More specifically, he always deals with people through covenant. And to establish these covenants, God has been pleased to elect single individuals that would represent each and every covenant member. Adam was the first of these, but then you have Abraham, Moses, David, there are others. But all of those covenant heads, those in the Old Testament, all of those covenant heads were sinful individuals and themselves needed a head to represent them before God. They themselves needed a representation before God in heaven in their place. Christ is that sinless covenant head who represents his people before God, and he does so now in heaven, presently. Sure enough, Christ represented us even in his humiliation, that his obedience, even unto death, would be for us and indeed imputed to our account. But Christ continues this covenant head role before God in heaven. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, it employs identical language. "And he put all things under his feet, the Father put all things under the Son's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That headship, that federal or covenant headship, means that we shall be, if we are in him, we shall be wherever he is. It is the case, as the Catechism says, we have our flesh in heaven that we may be confirmed thereby as by a sure pledge that he who is our head will lift us up, his members, unto him or unto himself. Federal headship is what the Bible means when it speaks of us being in Christ. You always hear that language in Scripture. We are in Christ. That is to say, we are in union with him. We are in him. He is over us, and he is our representative for us before his Father. We are in Christ. That's why Paul can say God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 2, 6. How can we be raised up and seated with Christ now? Doesn't seem to really jive with our experience. We're on earth. We're not in heaven at the right hand of God. And so how can we be raised up and seated with Christ now? Well, because our own nature is there already. Our own flesh is there already. The Lord Jesus, who took our flesh to himself, our nature to himself, representing us before his Father. Our Lord himself alluded to our inevitable presence with him, given his presence before the Father following his ascension. He says this in John 14, 2 through 3. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." The whole reason Christ gives for his ascension here, he's going away to prepare a place for us. This has massive implications for all of us when we begin to doubt our salvation based on things that we think or do. So we begin to ground our own salvation in ourselves and make the mistake of mistrusting Christ and putting too much trust on ourselves. And when we do that, we undermine the definite statement that Jesus makes here in John 14, that the whole reason he ascended was to go prepare a place for us. So in theory, if you could lose your salvation, Jesus went in the first century to begin preparing a place for a bunch of people he doesn't know are going to be there or not? Seems like a lot of work to prepare for guests you have no idea whether or not they're going to show up, right? That's why usually when you're going to invite somebody over, you're going to invite friends over or family members over, usually want to try to get a confirmation. How sure are you that you're going to be able to show up? Right? Because we're going to make food, we're going to cook food, we're going to clean up a little bit and so on and so forth. We're going to get the place ready for you to come. So can we know, with a decent amount of surety or certainty that you're going to come? And if the answer is yes, well then so be it. And if the answer is no, well then maybe we're not going to put in as much labor as we would if we knew they were going to come for certain. Here you have the God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, saying, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you." And then he goes on and he says, "And if I go to do that," in other words, if I'm going to do that, then I'm definitely going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, a simple question, just to make application to our own assurance. Does Jesus know the people for whom he's preparing a place? Does Jesus know who's going to come and inhabit those dwelling places that he's preparing for them? And the answer has to be yes, because Jesus is God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God himself, who knows, he's omniscient, he knows who's going to occupy those dwelling places, he knows who's going to be with him in glory, and he knows so because he's determined it to be so. And when we begin to doubt our salvation as Christians, when we begin to doubt the sufficiency and efficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to undermine even the knowledge of our Lord. We begin to undermine his sovereign plan. We begin to undermine the fact that even back 2,000 years ago, he began preparing a place for us. The Lord Jesus Christ knows who's going to show up. The Lord Jesus Christ knows whom he's going to bring back with him, that where he is, we also may be. It's a great source of assurance for the Christian that if you're in Christ, you will be where Christ is. Thirdly, we're going to look at the ascended Christ's Holy Spirit, the ascended Christ's Spirit and his effects. That's the third fruit mentioned by the Catechism. Holy Spirit and his effects. He sends us his Spirit as a pledge between him and us, by whose power we seek after not earthly but heavenly things, where he himself is sitting at the right hand of God. in John 14, verse 16, the Lord Jesus gives us this promise. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." In the previous sermon, we spoke of how this really acts as the way in which Christ is yet with us forever. He's with us through his Holy Spirit, even though bodily he is in heaven. As God, Christ the Son, is everywhere and dwells in his people, specially through his Holy Spirit. As man, he is located in heaven, away from the earth, yet he has gone there in his humanity to prepare a place for us. Now, that Christ has sent his Spirit entails two main effects that's mentioned here in the Catechism. First, the indwelling Spirit is a pledge to us. The indwelling Spirit is a pledge to us that we are united to him, that we are not left orphans, and that we will be raised up on the last day like him. John 14, 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Through his Holy Spirit, he meant, he's not going to abandon his people, he's going to be with them and have an abiding presence with them through his Spirit. And in verse 19 of that same chapter, he says, "Because I live, you will also live." That's why the Holy Spirit's called the initial guarantee. It's the initial deposit. The initial deposit of what? Resurrection life. You have the Holy Spirit, you will be resurrected at the last day in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second effect mentioned in the Catechism, it's put in these words: "By whose power, the Spirit's power, we seek after not earthly, but heavenly things, where he himself is sitting at the right hand of God." In John 14, 26, our Lord says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." So there's an intellectual, mental component to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So the first effect of the Holy Spirit, that is to be a pledge between Christ and us, has already been covered at some length. We looked at that in our section on the resurrection. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee that we will experience a resurrection like that of Christ's. The second effect deals with our sanctification and our perseverance unto the end. A man cannot seek the things above, lest he have the love and faith provided only by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so the Holy Spirit works in us that we need what we need. The Holy Spirit works in us what we need. Right? Because without the Holy Spirit, we don't have this. The Holy Spirit works in us what we need in order to spiritually discern the spiritual. And what are the spiritual things? The spiritual things are the things above. The things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so, Paul's admonishment: set your mind on things above, not on the earth. Set your mind on things above, not on the earth. So, the whole of our person and what we think about ourselves and what other people think about us and what our jobs tell us we are and what human institutions have defined us to be, not only as humans but also as individuals, are earthly things. They're earthly or carnal things. Some of them are good things, but they're temporal things. Our careers, our friends, our families, our possessions, our talents, our desires. All of these things may be important to one extent or another in everybody's life. But if they become those things upon which your mind has been set, idolatry, saints, idol worship is what's going on. our Lord, the object of our worship, is in heaven. He's not on earth. And therefore, our minds, which is the principal means by which we worship, must be set on that which is in heaven, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, not on things down here. And so often our minds are set on things down here. It's worse than we know, saints. So often our minds are set on things down here on the earth and not above. And so praise the Lord for His grace that we have forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our minds would be taken up back with Him, that we would be occupied with heavenly things, not with things on the earth. Scripture tells us that the ascended Christ has sent to us His Holy Spirit, and that His Spirit grants us faith, opens our eyes to the meaning of His Word, and so illumines our minds to the things above, weaning us from the things upon the earth, casting our attention and cares upon things that are above us, namely the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So a few things before we close here this afternoon. Number one, first use. To doubt your salvation is not to doubt yourself. Oftentimes we think doubting our salvation means to doubt ourselves. And it can seem pious to doubt one's own salvation, because it looks as if what we're doing is we're doubting ourselves. The problem with that is that our salvation was never dependent or contingent upon ourselves. That means that if you think you're doubting yourself and doubting your salvation, you're actually doubting the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom our salvation is fixed and upon whom our salvation depends. So just think about it. When you doubt your salvation, you're not doubting yourself, because you are not the one that accomplishes your salvation. You are not the one that makes your salvation. You are not the one that created your salvation. You are not the one who achieved your salvation. And so to doubt your salvation upon pretense of doubting yourself is a massive, massive lie. To doubt your salvation, which is not something that you achieved, it's not something that you created, it's not something that you brought to pass, it's something that God has done for you. So to doubt your salvation is to doubt not yourself, it's to doubt God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's to doubt the work of Christ. It's to doubt the sufficiency of the work of Christ. As the Catechism and the Scriptures make plain, Christ is in heaven interceding on your behalf. So to assume that your salvation is temporary, transient, corruptible, is to assume Christ's intercessory work is deficient, insufficient, corrupted, and corruptible. It's to doubt the work of Christ, and it's to doubt the fact that Christ has the ability to keep you through His intercessory prayer and presence in heaven. So doubting your salvation is not doubting yourself. Doubting your salvation is doubting Christ. Christ's intercessory presence in heaven is good enough, such that the apostle can say, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. If you are raised with Him, then seek where He is. Seek the things above where Christ is. Why? Because you have every reason to. Because you've been raised in Christ. There's no stopping this train now. You're in Him. He's going to finish the work that He began in you. So to doubt your salvation on the basis of your own deficiency is to impute your own deficiency to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is highly dubious. To doubt the grace of Christ is to think too low of the grace of Christ. It's to think the grace of Christ is too weak, just too weak, too incapable of overcoming your own shortcomings. To doubt your salvation is to proclaim the weakness of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul asks in Romans 8:34. This is a profound question. Because there's some Pauline sarcasm in this question. There's Pauline sarcasm all over the place, by the way, but it comes out here as well. Who is he who condemns? Romans 8:34. Who is it who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. How can we be condemned either by ourselves or by other people or by Satan himself if it's Christ who died for you? You didn't die for you. Somebody else died for you and purchased you and sealed you within the covenant that you now rest. And to doubt your salvation is to almost assume that you're the one who died for you. Who brings condemnation? Nobody does, because Christ died for you. If Christ has died for you and lives to make intercession for you, it is Christ to whom you must look. And it is in Christ your trust must be fixed. And it is in Christ where you must find all your rest and comfort and peace. Your salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, everything. Number two, there is a perfect man in heaven right now who is the perfect mediator of the new covenant. And that means that anyone in the new covenant, by faith, not by works, will be where Christ is. That concept has an analogy in human anatomy. It's a principal understanding, for example, of martial arts. They'll teach you a martial arts, depending on what kind of martial arts you take. They'll probably not teach you this in Taekwondo, okay? But they'll teach you this in other kinds of martial arts. It's a principle in martial arts that the body is going to move where the head's directed. It's going to happen. It's an anatomical, physical reality. The body is going to go where the head's directed. The body goes where the head goes. It's like that even anatomically. There's an analogy in human anatomy that the body goes where the head goes. And in that, and in this case, when we're talking about how Scripture picks up on this bodily analogy, I think we can make application. In this case, Christ is our head. He is imperishable, infallible, the all-powerful. The body will indeed proceed to where the head is. We will go, the body will go, where the head goes. And on that front, the Christian has all the comfort in the world, or at least they should have all the comfort in the world. The head to whom he is united is already in heaven. If Christ is in heaven, Christ is your head, you will be in heaven. You will be with Christ forever. Infallibly so. And so if Christ is surely, certainly in heaven, resurrected and glorified, so too will the Christian be in heaven, resurrected and glorified. Use number three, lastly, Christ's presence in heaven declares the reality of the gospel season of grace. I brought this up in the first sermon as well. That Christ is in heaven tells us that he has not yet returned. And that is, strangely enough, good news to those who are yet outside of Christ. It's good news because the season of repentance and gospel grace remains. That Christ has ascended to heaven implies that the season wherein salvation and repentance are preached to the whole world has arrived and will go on until Christ returns. Our Lord could return next week, next year, the next 2,000 years. But Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. That's one certainty that we have. We do not know when that will be exactly. But we do know that so long as he is in heaven, the Holy Spirit is here, present, drawing all men to the Father through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Drawing all men that God has determined to lavish with his grace. So the season of forgiveness of sins is here, and thus forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, is had in and through Jesus Christ alone. This is why the Lord, characterizing his own ministry in Luke 9:56, he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And then in Luke 19:10, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so those of you who are yet outside of Christ, I just have an exhortation as one who considers himself your friend and a person who loves you and prays for you, that by God's grace you would repent and rest in Christ Jesus in his finished work for the forgiveness of your sins and the fullness of your salvation. The fullness of your salvation, not some of it, all of it. Let's pray.